8. The Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Solomon has gotten away from God. He's been living his life under the sun, excluding God from his life, doing his thing. And all he came to, the conclusion of the whole matter, is life is vain. It's vanity, and vexation of spirit without God in our life. And now we're at this part in the book where he is... He's giving, it's kind of like Proverbs, where he's giving these statements that he's learned through this whole experience and how they can help us. And I've entitled this section here, Wisdom and Wickedness. Wisdom and Wickedness. We live, how many folks have noticed, we live in a wicked world. And it requires wisdom on the part of the believer, the child of God, to live and deal with the wickedness of this world. So let's see if we can't glean something here. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless. Father in heaven, I ask now as we look into your word this evening that you would teach us, that you would speak to us and challenge us. Pray you convict us where we need conviction. Lord, I pray you'd encourage us where we need encouragement. Help us to see this world and the wickedness of this world clearly and see it from your perspective and understand how you respond to this. So please fill me with your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord. I yield my will to you. I present my body. I pray that you would speak through me and help us, that we would be wise in a wicked world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I keep repeating and keep emphasizing, and one of the reasons is it's because it's repeated and emphasized through the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is this, the key phrase is under the sun. And he's looking at life under the sun, looking at life without God, just as the world sees it, looking at it from the world's worldview. How the world sees light. And he comes to these conclusions, and we notice here, and I put this down. He says, I put this down, under the sun, the world is upside down. When we exclude God from the world, when we exclude God from life, things turn upside down. Things get out of whack. We live in a world where evil is considered good. And we live in a world where good is considered evil. Would you take your Bible with me and turn to Isaiah chapter number 5? It's not too far away, just a few pages over. And Isaiah touches on this, a world that's upside down morally, a world that's upside down spiritually. Isaiah chapter 5, and if you would, notice verse number 20. Isaiah 5 and verse number 20. Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, he says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like the world we live in today, where evil is celebrated, where wickedness and perversion is not only, they don't ask the people of God just to accept it, but they want us to celebrate it with them. Supposed to treat wicked people like they're heroes, and there's these tremendous people. And the thing is turned completely around. A world is upside. We live in a world that is upside down and backward. And that tells me that you and I, as children of God, you and I that know the Lord is our Savior, you and I that understand there is more to life, there is more to existence than simply what's under the sun. Because we live in a world like this, it requires tremendous wisdom. We've got to have a spiritual understanding of what is taking place in society and how we respond to that. I believe a foolish Christian is a sitting duck in this world we live in today. And we see it on every hand. We see people falling by the wayside all around us. And so foolishness is fatal in a wicked world. Now, I want to just get right into it real quick. Number one, I put this down. I noticed this from verse number 11. Wisdom understands the mercy of God. Wisdom understands the mercy of God. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would. He says this, because sentence, or you could say the judgment of God, God's sentence on it, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. What he's saying here is this, because God doesn't judge sin immediately, therefore people assume and falsely assume and foolishly assume that therefore God doesn't care. God isn't involved. It doesn't matter to God. And they fully set their hearts on evil. I found, I don't know if this is for the way it is with you, but for me, let me back up a little bit. How many folks here, now be honest, it's just us tonight, so let's be honest. How many folks here ever had an issue with God? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody, have to be careful, but anybody here ever get upset with God? Come on, oh, y'all are pious. No, not me. Did God ever do something you didn't understand? Did God ever do something that frustrated you, at least for a period of time? Let me ask you this. Did God ever do something made you mad? I think I have to admit, there's some times where God says, argh. My issue with God, here's what I'm trying to get at. My issue with God is not whether he's good or not. I know God is good. I know that for two reasons. One, the Bible teaches it, and that's really all we need. But two, I know he's good because I've experienced it. And there's been times when I didn't understand what God was doing. There have been times when I've been very frustrated with God was doing. And I have to be honest with you, there's times where I got downright upset. But eventually I found out that God was good. And you know what I learned? God knows what he's doing. Anybody figure that out? There's times I thought I know what I was doing. But God, so my issue with God isn't that whether he's good or not. I know he is. Even when I don't understand what he's doing, even when I'm frustrated, God, I know you're good. So my issue with God has not been whether God is good or not. My issue with God isn't whether God loves me or not. Now, I know God loves me, right? I know that, one, because the Bible tells me to, but two, because I've experienced his love. The greatest experience I had of the love of God was on May 7, 1979, when I bowed before him and trusted my Savior, and the love of God was poured out in me when he gave me the gift of eternal life and saved my soul and transformed my life. I know God is love. It's not an issue for me. I know God is good. That's not an issue for me. I know God is just. The God of all the earth will do right. When it's all said and done, he is going to do right. Now, sometimes I don't see that. Sometimes I think, God, this isn't right. God, this isn't just. But I know that he is just. I don't question that. Here is where my issue, for the most part, with God is. This is where, and I want to be careful how I say this because I don't want to be misunderstood, but this is where I get frustrated with God. Me being the sinful, ignorant, and finite, wicked sinner that I am, and him being pure and holy and good and just and all-knowing. But this is where I get frustrated. Not with his goodness, not with his justice, not with his love, but with his timing. With his timing. God hardly ever works on my time schedule. Man, that's frustrating. I hope I don't have to pay for this someday, what I'm saying. But I'm just trying to be honest with you. God's timing is not our timing. We want it when? Now. I want this prayer answered now. I want justice now. But God never does. No, God very seldom, if ever, works on our time frame. And I think what Solomon is touching on in verse number 11 here is, I think he's touching on God's timing. And the wise person, wisdom, understands that when somebody does something wrong or somebody chooses to sin against God, or myself included, and somebody sins against God, or they choose to disobey His word, or they choose to lean on their own understanding, or they choose to violate God's clear instructions, and they make a conscious decision, I'm going to do this. And wisdom understands that just because God's wrath and God's judgment doesn't fall immediately when that decision is made, when that sin is committed, just because it doesn't fall immediately doesn't mean it's never going to come. Wisdom understands that God is just, yes, but God is also merciful. God is merciful. And the world doesn't see that. The world is spiritually blind. The world is spiritually foolish. And they misconstrue the mercy of God, God not pouring out His judgment on them immediately. They misconstrue that with either He doesn't care, or He doesn't know, or even worse yet, He approves of this. And they foolishly misunderstand God's wisdom. One of the characteristics about God that is emphasized all through Scripture is His mercy. His mercy. God loves us. Let's turn to some verses. I want you to see these. I could read them and just quote them, but I want you to see them in your Bible. And I want to show you something tonight about what God is like. And I think if we understand this aspect of God, it will help us understand a lot that goes on. This aspect of God. If you would, turn with me. We're going to go to Nehemiah. So if you're in Ecclesiastes, go towards the front of your Bible. Get Proverbs, Psalms, and you get Job, Esther, and then Nehemiah. And chapter number 9. Now, Nehemiah is rehearsing how good God has been to his people. Look at verse 16, Nehemiah chapter 9, and look with me at verse number 16. Now, he's confessing the sins of his nation. Of course, Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem. He's leading the rebuilding of the wall. God worked miraculously, and here they are. And he's making this confession of sin, and he makes some statements about God that are important to understand. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not unto thy commandments. Look at this. And refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. How many people agree with me? That's bad. Right? They're hardening their necks. And they say, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to do it our way. We're going back. And the world's thinking would be, well, if God cared about that, if that was an issue, God would judge them immediately. But look what Nehemiah says. But, middle of verse 17, but thou art a God ready to what? Pardon. Gracious and what? Merciful. Now here's the next statement. Ties right in with that. Very important. And what? Slow to anger and of great kindness. Look at this. And forsookest them not. Do you see what he's saying here? Israel sinned and they sinned grievously. They sinned deliberately. Hardened their neck, hardened their heart, rebelled against God. But Nehemiah, in his prayer, makes a statement about God. He said, but God was very slow to anger. God was very merciful to them. God was very gracious. He was quick to pardon. I don't know about you. I've said this often. I don't know about you. But I am glad that God is slow to anger. I am glad that God is merciful. Turn with me to Psalms, if you would. Psalms chapter number 103. About the middle of the book of Psalms. Psalms 103, and he makes a very similar statement, but this is a tremendous passage. I have this underlined and highlighted in red. I have it circled and bracketed, This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. This is very important for us to understand about God. It explains a lot about what we see happening around us and what Solomon references. Look at verse 18. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. How many people say amen to that? Praise the Lord. Am I at the right place? Psalm 103, verse 8. What did you think I said? Yeah. The church is slow and merciful and slow to anger and gracious, quick to pardon. It's the only way I lasted 25 years, trust me. Verse 8. Look at this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous mercy. How many people say amen to that? Whew. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Look at his next statement. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Boy, praise the Lord for that. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. If you would, turn over to 145, Psalms 145. Listen very carefully, 145. And again, verse number 8. Psalms 145, verse 8. Well, I could read verses like this all day long. This encourages me. I tell you, this teaches us a lot about God, doesn't it? It helps us understand how God works and why he does things and why he doesn't do things sometimes. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to who? All. Even those that harden their necks. Even those that raise their fist. The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. We won't turn there. Listen to Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. For he, God, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness. Listen to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and in great power, listen to this, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, what does it mean if to acquit somebody, if a judge or a jury acquits someone? Does that mean that they are innocent? No. Does it mean that they're not guilty? Doesn't necessarily mean that they're not guilty. It simply means this: they will be allowed to go unjudged, acquitted. There was a famous court here several years ago. His mind slipped me. O.J. Simpson. You know, he wasn't declared innocent. He was what? Acquitted. Say, we're not going to judge this. We're not going to cast sentence on this. What is he saying here? He's saying it's not that the wicked are innocent. It's not that the wicked are not guilty of their sin. They are. But he's saying this: I'm not going to pour out my judgment right away. I'm going to be very patient. I'm going to be very slow. I'm going to be very merciful. I'm going to give them time. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you believe God would not judge sin immediately? Why would he not just bring down his wrath on somebody the moment they sin? Let's back up a little bit. How many people think like I do? Boy, if he'd do that, there wouldn't be as much sin. If he did that, there wouldn't be as many people. Right? So what would be God's purpose in not judging rebellion and sin and disobedience and wickedness? What would be his purpose in not judging it immediately? To give us opportunity to repent. So he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the world doesn't see that. The world misunderstands that. Some people are foolish. And they're living in sin, and they're going out there, and they're disobeying God, and they're rejecting the Word of God, and they're violating the clear instructions of God, and they're violating God's holiness. And hey, nothing happens to me. Therefore, God must be okay with it. Therefore, God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God doesn't judge. And boy, they just go into it full steam. But the wise person understands, you know, it's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God doesn't see. But God is very, very merciful. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. Clear, deliberate disobedience to God, right? Did God kill them immediately? No. It's interesting, we don't have time, but I wish we did. But it's interesting to study that. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God didn't show up immediately. He waited till the cool of the day. My impression is, in studying that, a good portion of the day went by before God showed up. And then when he shows up, he doesn't say, "Adam, you sinned." What's he say? "Where art thou?" Question, did God not know where, did God lose Adam? No, he didn't lose Adam. He knew exactly where he was. What was he doing in asking these questions? He was giving Adam an opportunity to what? To confess and forsake and repent and come back. And Adam ultimately did. God restored him. But God was very gracious. God was very slow to anger. God was very merciful. Now, the wicked foolishly think that because this time has gone by and he hasn't judged it yet and I've gotten away with this, this is great, I can go on in this way. How foolish that is. We could go through the Bible and just find illustrations. The classic illustration is Achan. We just referenced him in a message recently, how God went through this long process to reveal to Joshua who the one was that had sin in the camp. I might get to heaven and find out I'm wrong, but I don't think so. I'm convinced that at any point, if Joshua would have stepped out, confessed that, and forsaken it and said I was wrong, I believe God would forgive him. I believe. But he didn't. And he was convinced because judgment didn't come immediately, he thought, "I'm getting away with this. I'm getting away with this. I'm getting away with this." But he didn't. And he mistook the mercy of God for the ignorance of God. And he thought, "God didn't know. God won't deal with this." I thought of Samson. Man, I read through Samson. I thought, "God, why are you putting up with this guy? Just over and over and over and over again." And Samson just got more bold with it and got more bold with it and got more reckless with God's call in his life and got more reckless until finally the end of his life, a building's falling down on top of him. We think of David. For over a year, he was convinced he had gotten away with his adultery with Bathsheba. But then Nathan shows up. "You're the man. You're the man." Because sentence is not executed speedily, let me read it here again correctly. He says, "Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil." I also thought of, I was trying to think who in the New Testament would be an example of God not judging them immediately, giving them opportunity, but ultimately dealing with it. Ananias and Sapphira. And they lied. They could have did whatever they want with their money. It was theirs. But they lied to God. And Peter approaches them, and they could have come clean. They could have come, said, "Oh, you know, listen, I lied. It was wrong. It was wicked. I confess it. I'll forsake it." I believe they could have been forgiven. But they didn't. Judgment came. But God, in very merciful, he gave them opportunity. He gave them opportunity. Let me say this. If you're here tonight or you're under the sound of my voice and you are living in sin and you are disobeying God and you are walking away from the Word of God and the will of God for your life, if you are living in sin, do not foolishly believe that because there are no consequences right now that those consequences will not ever come. God is being very merciful. God is being very gracious. God is being very patient and slow in order that we can make things right. I believe it's in Ecclesiastes. The Bible says God, and I'm putting this in my words, I'm not quoting this exact, but it says God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. Our God is not a God that relishes pouring out his wrath. He is not a God that relishes pouring out judgment on his children or on the people created in his image. I'm telling you, if there's a daddy that enjoys disciplining his children, there's something wrong with that daddy. Right or wrong? If somebody enjoys punishing, disciplining, chastening their child, if they get enjoyment out of that, something is wrong. God does not enjoy judging and chastening and disciplining his children. I'll tell you what I believe God enjoys doing. God enjoys forgiving. God enjoys restoring. And so he's very patient, he's very long-suffering, and he gives us these opportunities. I believe every time a person, whether they're unsaved and they need to be saved, or they're saved and they're out of the will of God, they're backslidden, they're living in rebellion against God, every time they hear a gospel message, every time an invitation is given, every time they have an opportunity to make things right, that is God showing his mercy. God giving opportunity. Turn and come to Christ and come and make things right, humble ourselves, repent. And so wisdom understands the mercy of God, the mercy of God. But the wicked foolishly think, oh, God isn't judging me speedily. Ah, I'm getting away with it. It's going to be fine. And I'm telling you, it's not going to be fine. Second thing, and we really don't have time, I'll just throw these last two out to you. Number two, I notice in verse 12, wisdom understands the methods of God. First of all, it understands the mercy of God. Just because he doesn't judge something quickly doesn't mean he's ignoring it. It's just being very, very merciful. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. I mean, he just goes on and on and on, and he's living on, and there's nothing happening. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Now, this is what I get from this. It's a little ambiguous there a little bit, but this is what I get out of that. God's method of dealing with people is in the heart and the soul. Outwardly, he's saying, outwardly, you look at the wicked, and man, they're living a long time and things are going well. But he says, I know it will be well with those that fear God. And I believe I think this is what he's saying. In their heart and soul, things are well. Outwardly, a wicked can be very prosperous. They may live in sin for a long time. They may outwardly appear to have no consequences. They may outwardly appear to be very prosperous. But I'm telling you, God works in their heart. Those that fear God. I've known godly people that have had very little possessions. I've known godly people that maybe lived very briefly on earth, but they were greatly blessed of God. I always think, as I was studying this, I kept thinking, I mention her often over the years, but the lady down in Chattanooga, Anna Nixon Tate, and she had nothing, listen, she had nothing but the blessings of God on her life. She didn't have houses, she didn't have possessions, she didn't have anything that you and I would think would be so necessary. But I'll tell you what, God's presence was her life, God's peace was in her life, the joy of the Lord was in her life, the confidence of God was in her life. And outwardly, all around her were the drug dealers and the prostitutes and the wicked all around her. And boy, they had the cars and they had the parties and they had the loud and they were laughing. But she had something they will never find outside of Christ. And that was the wellness of her heart and soul. Am I making sense? And so God's method is not necessarily external prosperity and external pleasure and all of that. God's method is to work in the heart and the soul. I don't know how many people recognize the name David Brainerd. Anybody recognize that name? Great missionary to the Indians. many, many years ago, and very effective with the Delaware Indians. He lived to be 29 years old. He had few possessions. But I'm telling you, he had the joy and the peace and the blessings of God on his life. How many people recognize the name William Carey? Great missionary. He was influenced by David Brainerd's testimony. How many people recognize the name Jim Elliot? Great missionary down to Central America. You know who influenced him to give his life to world missions? David Brainerd's biography. Here's a man lived 29 years old, by all outward appearances, had nothing that this world has to offer, but he had the presence and power of God in his heart and life. And this is what I'm trying to say. God's method is to work within. I'm telling you, it's far better to live in a tar paper shack and have the peace and joy of the Lord in your heart and life than it is to live in a mansion by the lake and have an empty, angry, frustrated soul. I thought of Lot. Lot walks away from God, walks away from the Lord, goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, gets involved in that ungodly lifestyle there, succeeds, becomes very successful. He sits in the gate. That means he's had a position of authority, a position of influence. But you know what Peter tells us? You know what Peter tells about his righteous soul? He was saved, but his righteous soul was what? Vexed. You know what that tells me? Lot was miserable. Lot was miserable. Lot experienced what Solomon talks about, vanity of vanity and vexation of spirit. I've found, been doing this a little while, Brian, I've found that those who know the Lord, or at least profess to know the Lord, and are living in sin and living in rebellion and living in disobedience, you know what I've found to be true? They're miserable. They're angry, frustrated. I'll take my life. It's not worth living. They're miserable. God works in the heart. And outwardly, it may live a long time. He says, all these things, but I know this. Those that fear God, those that trust God, those that submit to Him, let His will be done in their life, they're the ones that experience the peace and the blessing. It goes well with them in their heart and soul. You take two people. Here's one just humbly trusting God, living for God, walking with God. Here's one that's hardened heart and rebellion and angry. And this guy's got peace and joy and fulfillment in his life. And this guy is just a frustrated mess. And it looks to me, we'd open our eyes and say, you know, maybe that's a little bit better than this. Amen? And so God's method is to work in our hearts. That's where God works. And the wise man sees that. And then last of all, let me give you this one. Wisdom understands the immutability of God. Verse 13. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now again, I may be reading a little bit into this, but this is what I see. The world, this wicked person, the world, they flaunt their sin against God. They raise their fists. They defy God's word. Yet God says, I'm not changing. I am not changing. And I'm telling you, what is right in 2008, what was right in 1918 is still right in 2018. And what was right in 18 AD is still right in 2018. God does not change. This world can scream, it can riot, they can march, they can join hand in hand, but God will not change. He is immutable. And the wise person says, you know, I think I'm going to stick with God. I think I'm going to stay to the God that is true, the God that is just, the God that is love, the God that is good, the God that cares for me, the God that is all wise. And this whole world, as they drift farther and farther and farther from God and get angrier and angrier and angrier at God, God says, I am not changing. I am just as just and holy and pure and good and merciful as I've ever been. And the wise man understands that. I wish I had time to illustrate, but I have a little illustration I use in various messages. But you have God. Let's say the piano represents God. God is unchanging. He remains holy and he remains everything he is. But the world drifts farther and farther and farther from God. And the farther they get, the more angry they get. But the one that fears God, the one that is wise, the one that trusts God, as we grow, we should get closer and closer and closer to the Lord. And that puts us at greater and greater distance from the world. And we stand out more, and the world's anger at God is then shifted towards those that are seeking to live for God. And thus persecution arises. And thus martyrdom takes place as we shift down the road. And the wise person says, God's not changing. God's very patient. God is very merciful. But I'm going to stick with God. Bob Jones Sr., great Methodist evangelist, early 1900s, mid-1900s. He had a little statement he used to make. He has all these tremendous quotes. And he made this quote. It is fantastic. He said this, "Do right till the stars fall." Do right till the stars fall. And the wise man and the wise woman says, you know, I'm going to do right. I'm going to fear God. I'm going to trust God. The world doesn't understand who and what God is like, but I'm going to fear him. Amen. We're going to take part in Lord's Supper. Maybe it'd be a good thing for all of us just to bow our hearts before the Lord. Say, Lord, search me. I want to be true to you. I want to humbly trust you. I want to humbly walk with you. I want to see your love and your mercy and your patience. But Lord, I don't want to misconstrue that for your tolerance, unconcern about my sin. Father, I pray you'd bless our invitation now. As we go into the Lord's Supper, I pray you'd stir our hearts. Humble us, God. Grant unto us repentance that we could walk with you and be true. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many say, preacher, God's Holy Spirit spoke to my heart tonight. And so one way or another, any like that, by the uplifted hand, God's Holy Spirit has spoke to my heart. May we kneel at an old altar this evening, ask the Lord to search us and try us and do business with God before we come to the Lord's Supper. Father, bless our invitation now, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Catherine's at the piano, and maybe we want to take advantage of the